This evening we have two readings from God's Word, both from the New Testament. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first seven verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then reading also Revelation chapter 5. Beloved of the Lord, what do we know about Adam? Well, we know that he was a man like us, created in the image of God. We know that he was created without sin, but with the capacity to fall into sin. And of course, we know that that is as well the very thing that he did. We know that when he sinned, two things happened, in fact. First, Adam did more than make himself guilty before God. He brought guilt and condemnation upon all the rest of us as well. And that's what we call the legal side. Guilty and we're condemned in Adam. Moreover, and here's the second thing, Adam did more than pollute himself with sin. He polluted all the rest of us too. And here is the practical side. What has happened to us as a result of the fact that we have been plunged into sin? Now let me speak for a moment about sin's pollution, particularly. When we were born into this world, indeed the very moment we were conceived, we received, you and I, Adam's fallen nature. And we were, from then on, being molded, if you like, according to his own corrupt likeness. We aren't sinners because we sin, therefore, as Pelagius and many others would have us to believe. No, we sin, rather, because we're sinners. We started out in life with a heart that was deceitful above all things. And yes, our deceitful heart was desperately wicked. Out of such a heart as that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so on. Now, that may not seem to many people as to what their life is like or what their own heart is like. That's not how people want to see themselves, as being corrupt to the core, so that every faculty of the soul is tainted by that corruption. No. But you, believer, if you have ever wondered how your heart is so prone to sin, here it is. Here's the reason why. You were born that way. We are all, you see, organically connected. When Adam sinned, he did more than pass on sin's guilt. He passed on sin's pollution. As a result, we could, and indeed we do, aggravate sin's offense. We compound the guilt with which we came into the world. But there was nothing we could do, absolutely nothing, to make ourselves right with God. And we need to see this. We need to appreciate that this is the predicament that we find ourselves in as the fallen creatures of Adam. We can make our situation worse, but left to ourselves, there's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. There's nothing we can do to rectify the situation. But you see why the grace of God, that free and sovereign grace, is so desperately needed by us all. And you see why, too, a second or last Adam is needed. Someone to do right what the first Adam did so wrong. Someone to take the guilt and punishment for our sins and to give us his own perfect righteousness in place of it. Now, what sort of being would this second or last Adam have to be to qualify to be such a mediator and deliverer? Well, there would have to be these four things about him. Let's review these tonight. These are the four things that are required. First, he would have to be a man. It was by a man, after all, that all men fell into sin. And not only men, but creation itself came under God's curse on account of man's fall into sin. It must also be a man, therefore, that men are delivered from their sin and that this curse that is presently upon us is at last lifted. The animals cannot serve as a substitute for man. In the words of Isaac Watts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. And the angels can't help us. Whatever substitute is found, the Bible makes this abundantly clear, he himself must be a man. He must be a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. He must be like us, in other words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And we find the same thing turning over to Romans chapter 5. The question is, though, was Jesus of Nazareth really, truly a man? And the answer is yes. For us men, he made himself a man. He stooped to the weakness of our human condition. He became like one of us. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? We don't celebrate shepherds and angels and that sort of thing. No, no. We celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. The fact that God himself was pleased to make himself a man and to come and live among us. The Word became flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us. He lived as one of us. He came into the world to live and die as a man. And only because he was fully a man is he able to rescue us from sin and death and hell. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's look at a second point here. He would have to be a sinless man. The first Adam was created without sin, wasn't he? But then he fell, deliberately by his own conscious decision. The first Adam fell into sin, and right then and right there, all our troubles began. The last Adam then must be altogether without sin, from start to finish. He must be given a test which is just as rigorous as the test that was given to the first Adam. But more than that, he must pass the test. And unlike what happened in the Garden of Eden, there must be no compromising of his perfect obedience before God. Now, was Jesus a sinless man? Yes, praise be to God, he was a sinless man. And the Bible goes to great lengths to assure us of that. The product of a virgin birth, he did not inherit Adam's guilt or corruption. The virgin birth, of course, the fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, as we're told, doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't really human. We've just seen, in fact, that he was human, and the Bible assures us of that at every point. It doesn't mean that he didn't carry Mary's genes or that he didn't look and sound like a Jew, because indeed he did. What then was the real significance of Jesus' virgin birth? What was it really about? And when we look at that very carefully, we find that there are two things about it that make it absolutely not only important but essential. First of all, it tells us of our Lord's incarnation. This was the way in which God was pleased to make himself a man. But the second thing about the virgin birth, he was born in this miraculous way and not by ordinary generation as we are, so as not to inherit the first Adam's sin. And by this exceptional, miraculous birth, he has not received the sin of our first parents. And look, the Bible tells us more than that. Jesus was not only without sin at his birth, but he continued so throughout his life. If you compare Matthew chapter 4 with Genesis chapter 3, you'll find that the tests that Jesus endured, the temptations that he faced, both in the wilderness and in Gethsemane, were more in number and more rigorous in every way than anything that the first Adam encountered in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, if we were to take simply the temptation that Jesus faced in Gethsemane alone, apart from other temptations he faced throughout his life, we would find that it was still more and more rigorous than what the first Adam faced. In fact, says Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, this doesn't mean that he suffered every temptation known to man, as some have mistakenly asserted. But it does mean that he suffered all the temptations common to man. As a man, he faced these things himself. Yet did he remain, even for all that, without sin. Only Jesus could offer a perfect sacrifice, and so only one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Only that one was needed. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 7. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. The third point here is that he would have to be God. Not enough to be a man, not enough to be a sinless man. He would also have to be God. He would have to be God in order to bear the burden of God's fierce wrath for our sins, and then in his own power raise himself up from the dead. No man, unless he is also God, could ever do that. At Gethsemane, you remember, Jesus sweated great drops of blood. Does that not speak of his intense pain? Does it not speak of his anguish and indescribable agony? On the cross, he cried out, expressing the utter horror of the immeasurable judgment that was being poured out upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine, here was the only begotten Son of God himself. This very one, the only one who knew no sin. And yet because he became sin for us, because he took upon himself the punishment for our sin, he was abandoned by the Father. Now why do I mention these things? Because no mere man could ever bear such a burden as this and rise above it. No one who is not God could endure such torment in body and soul, and then, having done that, raise himself up a victor from the tomb. Let's face it, nobody could ever do that, and no one but the Lord Jesus Christ has ever done it. No one else has ever had the power to do that. I lay down my life, he tells us, that I may take it again. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and notice, I have power to take it again. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Here was a perfect man, the only perfect man, who took up our infirmities, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, all according to his eternal covenant of grace. This was God's holy plan and sovereign, mighty, wonderful purpose from the very beginning. But that's not the whole story. He was also fully God, who demonstrated his mighty powers by raising himself up from the dead, just as he had promised that he would do. Well, he did it, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 2. Now, there are two things here that we need to see and appreciate. As a man, Jesus died. God can't die, you see. The Bible tells us a few things that God cannot do. And this is one of the things that God cannot do. So only in his humanity did Jesus die, therefore. As God, on the other hand, Jesus arose from the dead. Now that's something that men cannot do. And yet because Jesus was God, as well as man, death didn't have the power to hold him down. You see why he had to be both man and God. Not half and half, but fully a man and fully God. He had to die, he had to rise again, and he it was who achieved both. What sort of being, finally, would this last Adam have to be? Well, fourthly, he would have to be both God and man forever. It wasn't only on earth, you see, as he fulfilled all righteousness. And it wasn't only on the cross as he paid the penalty for our unrighteousness that Jesus needed to be both God and man. This dual role is needed in heaven as well. And it is an identity that he has chosen to keep forever, that he should be both God and man. This is a point that is too often overlooked by many of God's people as they endeavor to think through these things. But in its own way, it's really just as amazing as all the other points, that the Lord Jesus will be both God and man forever. God made us in his likeness, didn't he? And what a marvelous thing to know, beloved, that we will never lose that likeness into which God himself has made us. Oh, it's true, when man fell into sin, that the image of God became greatly tarnished. It wasn't as easy to see that image of God in man anymore, but we've never lost it. We never will lose it. So also he made himself in our likeness. He who made us in his likeness has made himself in our likeness, and we call that the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And once again, he will never lose that. As we will never lose being made in God's likeness, so he will never lose being made in our likeness. We will never be God. God can make himself a man, which is exactly what he's done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but no man will ever be God. We will never, ever be God. But he will fill us, the Bible says, with all the fullness of God. That's what the Bible tells us. What a great and glorious day is coming, and we may look forward to this, beloved, when we will be filled at last with all the fullness of God. Then will we be a perfect man in him, in Christ, and enjoy perfect fellowship with him. What glory this will be, to be made like Christ at last. Now there are some who think that Jesus ceased to be God when he became a man. And they think that he ceased to be a man in turn when he went back to God. But as neatly packaged as that may be in the minds of men, it's entirely wrong, because that isn't what the Bible teaches at all. Is Jesus both God and man right now, even in heaven? The answer is yes. A loud, unequivocal yes. He is both God and man. As a man, Lord Jesus is interceding for us, with the scars of his crucifixion still visible in his body. Also as a man, he will come again at the end of the world, not to bear our sin this time, because he's already done that, but rather to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And what is it that he's going to do? He's going to transform our souls that we might be made instantly perfect. The very moment we stand in his presence and we behold his lovely face, we will be made like him, for we shall see him, the Bible says, as he is. But not only to transform our souls, there is a time that is coming as well when he will transform our lowly bodies. Our lowly bodies, that they too may be made like his glorious body. At the same time, we need to appreciate that while Jesus is a man, he's also God. And we can never forget this, can we? Whatever we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we're constantly confronted with the fact that he's a man, but we're also told that he is God. He is God conquering all his and our enemies. And with all the power of heaven, he will rule both the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth until all his enemies are made his footstool. We need quite a mediator and deliverer, don't we? And Jesus, the only mediator between God and men, is precisely that one, the very one, whom we need. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John sees a scroll sealed shut, and he weeps because of that. Now we need to understand something of what this scroll is. This scroll is God's eternal plan and purpose. This is God's covenant of grace. This is what he has determined, with all its benefits and blessings, to pour out upon his people, that they might share with him his everlasting glory. What a marvelous scroll is this! Oh, that it might be opened! But we see here in Revelation chapter 5 that it's closed, shut, it's sealed, and it seems that no one can be found anywhere to open it. The Apostle John knows that if this scroll cannot be opened, if it cannot be opened, its glory cannot be seen, and its untold blessings cannot be experienced. It doesn't matter what wonderful things are encased in that scroll. If that scroll is not opened up, it means nothing at all. There's no blessing for anybody. Is this not a great crisis in itself as we think about it? Quite apart from the torments of hell, what is heaven and of what value are its benefits if no one can go there? If no one can experience it? If it's just something that is so remote, nobody will even ever see it? Well might John and all the rest of us weep if that scroll remains shut. If heaven is kept out of reach, if the eternal covenant of grace has no blood to ratify its blessings to the sons of men. John hears a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" In other words, who can be the last Adam? Who can be found to turn around what the first Adam did and so deliver the people of God from sin and death and hell? Oh, let there be somebody. Somebody. Is there such a one who is fully a man, a sinless man, who can fulfill all righteousness, who can meet the most stringent demands of God's holy law and so perform what is required of God under his covenant of works. Is there someone, anyone who can do that? Is there such a one who is also God, both God and man, who can offer himself up as substitute for sinners and then rise victorious from the grave and so perform what is required of God under the covenant of grace? Does any such person exist? Here is the cry of the strong angel. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one is found. No one, either in heaven or on earth, except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. It's not that there are many saviors. No, there's only one. God has provided only one. It's not as if he saves everybody. No, he saves any and all who turn to God. But saves only those who turn to God through faith in him. Oh, that men might know that and flee to him today. John looked up, expecting to see a mighty roaring lion. And what a fearful sight it would be. What he saw instead was a wounded lamb, the scars of Calvary still visible in his body. This is Christ. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the anointed one of God. He who is a mighty lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquers how? He conquers as a wounded lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the sight of this, the saints in glory, you'll notice, began to sing. And what did they sing? They sang in strains which could no more be held back than Jesus himself could be held down by death. They began to sing the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to this song as we find it in Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What a mighty victory is this. What a joy to walk in such triumphal procession. And it's Christ, our victor, who has given us such a triumph. Let me say a word here to believers. Beloved, we're not in heaven yet. We still cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what that question means, in effect, is this: who will deliver me from this indwelling sin still at work upon my members? Ah, but it makes all the difference, doesn't it? It makes all the difference in the world, just knowing the answer to that question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not that the answer is nobody. No, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll be called home sometime, believer, and possibly you'll be called home sooner than you think. Life is very short, but don't fear, believer, because a place has been prepared for you, a very special place. The bridegroom himself has gone to prepare it for his bride. No one knows her better than he does. No one cares for her more than he does. And not only will it be a very special place, but it will be to be with him forever. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." But let me give a final word now to any unbelievers who may be among us. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. But it doesn't end there, does it? Following that, the wages of sin is death, it goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Unbeliever, do you think that you've sinned too much? You think that you've sinned so much that a holy God could never receive you? Listen, his grace is even greater than your sin. Your sin is very great, but God's grace is greater still. "Come to me," he says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a gracious Savior is this who calls us to himself and makes such marvelous promises to us, promises which cannot possibly fail. "All that come to me," he tells us, "I will in no wise cast out." Can you imagine that there should be anybody in all the world who has somehow disproved that? Who said, "Well, you know, I tried once coming to Christ, but he wouldn't receive me." No. If this is his promise, that of all who come to him, he casts out none, we may be sure that he means it. And that's what he'll do. What a wonderful Savior. If you're an unbeliever, he calls you to come to him. Commit all that you are and have to him. You might find yourself lost in his love, filled with all the fullness of God, to share in his infinite glory, to be like him, and to be with him forever. But you must come to Christ. You must repent of all sin, turn from all your wicked ways, put them far behind you, and cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord, which is to be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we think on this great chapter, Revelation 5, how it is because of our sinfulness, because of our weakness in every way, we could never fulfill the demands of the law. We could never be in a position, even collectively, where we could pull ourselves up from death in the grave and rise with victory from the grave. Lord, we thank you that when we were completely without help and without hope, you were pleased to provide for us. And not just anyone, but you gave us your own dear Son. How we thank you, Lord, that we have such a marvelous salvation in him. Help us to see, O Lord, that this salvation is all by your grace from beginning to end. And therefore it is through faith, not any works that we might do. And it's all in Christ. O Lord, help us to see that. O Lord, speak to us out of the riches of your word. May we come to see more and more what we can learn only as the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth according to the Scriptures. What a wonderful Savior is Christ. What a wonderful thing that we might know him. What a wonderful blessing to know that by faith we are known of him. O Lord, hear our prayers. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.